All right, please come back to your seats and we will get started. Come on, sit down. If you are in need of a Bible, we'd like to put one in your hand. We're going to have people come down the side and grab those Bibles. In just a moment, we will have somebody come down. Yes. And if you have need of a Bible, just put your hand up in the air and they can get one into your hands. Just keep it up until they make their way back. Great. And once you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're continuing on in our series of Luke. He was a physician who traveled about with Paul, the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journeys, and he did much research with eyewitnesses who lived at the time of Christ, and he put all of his data together like a physician would, very technical, very careful, and he assembled it in the manner in which he felt was best under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have this great gospel. It has quickly become one of my favorites, if not my favorite out of the four Gospels that we have. But what I want to do tonight in Luke chapter 10 is I want us to actually start with where we're going to end in about 3 weeks. I want us to look at the last just two verses of where we're going to eventually end up in a couple of weeks, verses 23 and 24. It's important to know what Jesus says there at the end, so that we don't miss a thing when we step into the beginning. You understand? Sometimes it's easy when you first just start studying a passage, you kind of just put the little blinders on and you look at the five verses that you want to look at, and you don't realize that what Jesus is all about is something much bigger and broader than that, and you end up missing something really important that he brings up at the end that really comes to bear on what's at the beginning, and I don't want us to miss that. So look at verses 23 and 24 with me in your Bibles. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." And it's interesting in that wording that applies to you and me tonight. If our eyes will see the things that the disciples' eyes saw, there's great divine blessing for us. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Because I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, but they did not see them. And they wished to hear the things which you disciples hear, but they did not hear them." These disciples who are following Jesus Christ in and around wherever Jesus goes, they are seeing something that is connected directly to God's blessing. What these disciples here are seeing, and we're going to look into it as well in chapter 10, what they're doing with Jesus is something that the prophets of old who sacrificed their lives for God's kingdom and what the good kings of old tried to lead the nation of Israel into, it's something that they longed to see themselves. But they couldn't see it, they couldn't hear it, because the fullness of God's time had not come in his history of redemption. So again, before we even look at verse 1 of chapter 10, we need to come to it, according to Jesus, with a heightened sense of vision. With a sharpened sense of vision. And there will be nothing less than blessing for you if you see what the disciples see. Do you long to see? Do you want to take a look at it? Do you have a passion in your heart to see what it is that Jesus was doing with his disciples, what his disciples were doing with him? Let's pray. If we have to come to the Word of God to see what Jesus wants us to see, we need to pray. We need to ask for the Spirit's help that we might see everything God has for us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we ask that your Spirit would come and fill us, that we might understand your word. These are words that were preserved and organized by you. and they reveal your son Jesus more than they reveal facts or history. They reveal your son Jesus, and that he is the most important object we could see tonight. Help us to see him in all of his fullness. Help us to not miss anything. We pray that you would help us to see your blessing that is ours if we see the things that the disciples saw. So meet with us and help us to put away what might blind us to seeing this. Help us to put away pride and sin. Help us to humble ourselves before you. We need you desperately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The emphasis of this whole passage from verse 1 all the way down through verse 24 is really all about the harvest of Jesus Christ, a spiritual salvation harvest. And the disciples of Jesus are on a mission in that harvest. So what we want to see is what the Lord of the harvest sees. Let me read to you a good portion of chapter 10 here. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Beg the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida.'" Those are cities in the region there. "For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So the 70 returned with joy from their mission, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and instead you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and they did not hear them. What do we need to see? That's a big section. We're not going to take it all tonight. We're going to just take maybe 3 or 4 verses tonight. But what do we need to see? If we're going to get the blessing of God, that we would see what these disciples would see, what must we see? Number one, we must see Jesus' urgency in his mission. We must see Jesus' urgency in his mission. Do you see it? Look at verse 1. His urgency can be seen in the fact that he is sending out 70 disciples. If you go back one chapter before this, in chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together, and he sent them out on a similar journey, on a similar mission. Now, just one chapter later, 6 times the amount of disciples are needed. 6 times the amount. There's a raising of the intensity, of urgency, of what's going on in just one chapter. He's turned his face in chapter 9, verse 51, towards Jerusalem, where his cross will be, and he's not looking back. He's not going any other place. That's where he's headed. And now he says, for the stage of ministry that I am in, 6 times the number of disciples are needed. Now, if you have the NIV, your Bible says that there are 72. And if you have other versions that says there are 70, what's going on? We don't really know. There are good manuscripts that we have from the beginning that are reliable that say there were 70. There are others that are just as reliable that say there were 72. The point is not, was it 70 or 72? Because if that was really the point, we would be told why there was 70 and not 72, or why there are 72 and not 70. The point here primarily is that there is a level of intensity, of urgency that's rising, and Jesus, just one chapter later, is saying 6 times the amount is needed for my mission. So you see his urgency there. You see his urgency in the fact that he put them in pairs and sent them into the cities. Now, think of this. That's 35 pairs. And it says in verse 1 that he sent them to every city, and every place where he himself was intending to go. Now, if every pair was going to go hit just one city on their own, how many different places is that? 35. One man, before he gets to Jerusalem, is going to go himself to at least somewhere plus or minus 35. This man is urgent to get to as many places as he can. It's going to take him 10 chapters to get there. At the end of chapter 19, he finally gets to Jerusalem. There's something intense going on there. There's a level of urgency that has been raised. He's got to cover a lot of ground in a short period of time. Do you see his urgency in the fact that he has this double witness pair? I've got a verse for you from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. A single witness didn't count in the Old Testament law. But watch the last part. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And you see the same thing in Matthew 18 with church discipline, and the same thing being fleshed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. What he's saying here is when 2 or 3 are put together, credibility cannot be dismissed. And so Jesus now is doing something different than he did in sending 12 guys to 12 different places. He's now sending 35 pairs of witnesses who cannot easily be dismissed in this religious context. In fact, in verse 16, what does it say? What does he say? The one who listens to you, your pair, listens to me. And the one who rejects you ends up rejecting me. In fact, is rejecting the very God who sent me. You see, everything's being raised up of intensity and urgency here. Jesus is protecting his message more so than ever, so that it cannot easily be dismissed. You see his urgency in the fact in chapter 10, verse 2, that he says the harvest is plentiful. And again, what this means, it's a salvation of souls that is coming in. It's an in-gathering of God's people that he is saving. Jesus is standing at one geographic point. He's looking to another, Jerusalem, and he's mapped out where he himself is going to go. And he is saying that the in-gathering of people that's going to come from that is going to be abundant. It's going to be plentiful. It's an opportunity to not miss the harvest like that. And you notice how Jesus describes the harvest. He says, he doesn't say, the harvest has been sown. or the field has been sown. He doesn't say that the field has been watered. He doesn't say that the field has been purchased. He says the harvest is done. It's there. It's plentiful. It's abundantly there. You can't miss this. And he wants his 70 who are following him to go with him and to see it as he sees it. I mean, you can imagine these guys. They've just come through Samaria. They've been rejected. They're standing there with Jesus, and he's looking at this whole area between him and Jerusalem, and he's saying, it's white. The field is white. It's abundant. We got to go. They had to be scratching their heads. Really? We're getting rejected now, unlike we ever have before. But Jesus sees it differently than his disciples do, and the disciples must enter into his sight. It's like a great ripe field of grain that they stand before, that the only thing they need to do is actually step into it. And the harvest begins. And when the harvest is at a point like that, the only thing that matters is urgency. I remember growing up in the Midwest where there was a farming community all around me that at certain points during the year, the high school kids that I went to school with who lived on farms and whose parents were farmers, they didn't come to school for a week because they were out in the fields all day long, either getting things ready or bringing it in, bringing the harvest in. It was just that you don't have time to mess around. You have to get it or the fruit starts to rot on the vine. So his urgency is seen in the fact that it's ready. We stand at this crucial moment, 70 disciples. We got to go. But his urgency is also seen in what he says next in verse 2. The laborers are few. There's a labor shortage going on here. According to Jesus' sight, get this, the salvation harvest is as good as done. It's abundantly as good as done. So you put all of that on one side of the scale and you drop it on the scale and the scale just goes clank down hard. And then he says, what we need now is we need to throw some laborers over here on this side. And so we start throwing them on and it's not coming up. It's not coming to a balance. There is not, in Jesus' eyes, the right number of laborers to go into that harvest that is already done. It's not moving. You can sense the urgency with this. You could lose the crop if you were a farmer. The disciples needed to see it this way before they ever even went out. They needed to see it this way. These sent laborers were to see the urgency of the moment. They were to feel the urgency of the moment before them that Jesus is laying out for them. Does it seem different today? So, what's changed? Well, let's ask a better question. Who hasn't changed? The Lord of the harvest. You think people are any more stubborn today than they were at this time? You think if Jesus came today that he wouldn't be crucified? But he was at this time? Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. It looks like that to us, just like it probably did to those 70. Do Jesus' words to us in the Great Commission, do they lessen the sense of urgency that we see here? Or do they match the urgency that we see here? Or do they even raise the sense of urgency that we see here? Because he has died. He has been raised from the dead. He is at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And the verse that we always forget to read before we read the Great Commission says in verse 18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I own it all. All power is mine. Therefore, go. And make disciples of the nations. Step into the harvest, and I'll be with you everywhere you go. No matter what corner of the field you go into, I am there with you. What, did we get a sense of a lack of urgency from Jesus? Christian, listen. Do you see that your Savior is still urgent? Do you see your urgent Savior still wanting to bring in the harvest? Do you even feel it in your bones? Is it something that you sense to the very core of you? That leads us to the second thing we must see. Number two, do I see within a growing, prayerful concern for the harvest opportunity? Do I see a growing, prayerful concern for the harvest opportunity? Verse 2. Therefore, there's something you should do. I want you to see what I see. I want you to feel what it is that I feel as I get ready to step towards Jerusalem. It's the urgency of the moment. It's the urgency of the salvation of souls that Jesus is prepared to bring in as the Lord of the harvest. So what should you do first before you even step out there? Pray. Beg God. That's the word beseech. Beg Him. Go to Him as a beggar and beg that He would take care of the imbalance on the scales. You see, that's a disciple who understands that it is the glory of the Lord of the harvest that is at stake. And that His reputation is on the line if we step into the harvest and there's not enough to do the work. But it is one who sees that this is all about the Lord and His glory, and we must pray that there would be more who could go, who could step in, who could join with us. Jesus' urgency, I bet, in this day could have been felt and cut with a knife among His disciples. And by His design, get this, think on this, that urgency was to be entered into by His disciples, primarily, first and foremost, as an expression of prayer to God. He wanted His 70 to feel what it was that He felt and see what it is that He saw. And the first way they were to enter into that was through prayer, as an expression of prayer to the Lord of the harvest for the Lord labor shortage. Now get this, He sovereignly, the Lord of the harvest, creates this missional climate of urgency. The Lord of the harvest, in His sovereignty, creates this missional climate of concern. This is His doing that it is this way. And He desires that His missional disciples almost kind of teeter back and forth on this sense of, what a tremendous opportunity before us. Look, it is so ready. All we got to do is just step out there and grab it and do it. And also like, oh my goodness, there's not enough workers. What are we going to do? And it's His design that it would be this way, that disciples would kind of be stretched between these two feelings of, now's the time we got to go. Oh no, there's not enough of us. This didn't happen when Jesus wasn't looking. It's very purposeful that it says He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who is overseeing it. He is the one who initiated the harvest. He is the one who is sustaining it. He is the one who is administrating it. Everything is under His control, and it is His sovereign intent that you and I feel this before we go, as we go, teetering back and forth between the positive opportunity that rests before us and a sense of crisis. And prayer is the first primary expression that Jesus is looking for these missional ones in this missional climate of urgency and concern. First thing, have you ever noticed how urgency and concern moves you to pray like that? Positively. You're dying in your job and all of a sudden across Monster comes a new job that you just never thought existed. It's everything you've ever wanted, but you know that it is a crucial moment, and if you do not move, if you do not act, what? It's gone. And man, you can start praying like that. It doesn't matter where you are. You're just praying. Because urgency and concern moves us to pray. Same thing happens when bad things happen. That unforeseen loss of investment that sets you reeling. Man, you're talking to Jesus real quick. You didn't see that sudden turn for the worse in your health? Man, you start to pray. Because it's concerning to you. You urgently need help. Pray. Spouse or a child starts to go off the rails. Man, you're praying. We pray about the things that we're concerned for. And Jesus wants us concerned about this. The harvest is ready. There's not enough of us to go in. Are you urgently praying? When was the last time you remember praying for this? God, in Tempe, more disciples to go into the harvest. More of them. More of them. God, in the far corner of the world that you've put on my heart, more disciples there. More laborers. You know what? You and I will pray like that more and more. As we see what it is that Jesus sees, your whole goal as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is to take your glasses off all the time and what it is that you think you see and to put His on. And you find it right here. And you bring your heart to this book all the time so that you might see Him and so that you might see what it is that He sees. Because if you drift from this and you put this away and you look out there in this world, you're not going to see what He sees. We're going to miss it. So we must come to this word so that we can see the world around us rightly. And when we do, we will start to pray like we have never prayed before. Lenski, in his commentary, says this: "The remarkable thing is the asking of the 70 to be concerned about this paucity of workers, this shortage of workers, and that in a significant way. How are they to be concerned? Beg the Lord of the harvest to throw out workers into His harvest." That's literally the meaning in verse 2. It's a very tame translation. To send out laborers into His harvest. It's literally just to take them and to cast them. It's chuck them out there. Beg God to do that. You get the sense of urgency again? Beg the Lord of the harvest to throw out workers into His harvest. God is the Lord of the harvest. Not only the owner, but the one who also controls the entire management of the harvest. God has put this harvest and its ingathering into Jesus' hands. Have you ever looked at it in your world and thought of it that way? Jesus owns this. Step on ASU tomorrow. And before when you step right on that campus, you say, Jesus owns this. This is His harvest. There's people who are going to come to Christ here. He's been at work. He is the Lord of the harvest here. God has put this harvest and its ingathering into Jesus' hands. It is His great mission to bring in this harvest. Without Him, the harvest could not be brought in at all. And this is why He recently sent out the 12 and is now sending out the 70. And they are not only themselves to work, but to see the need of more workers and to pray for them. Our prayers join God's concern for the harvest. They make us of one mind, one heart, and one will with Him. It makes us partners of Jesus Himself when we pray this way. Do you want to be of one heart with Jesus? Do you want to be of one mind with Him? The greatest way you can express that to begin with is by praying to Him. Because you see what it is that He sees. It's time to get going. It's time to step out into the field. And you know what the neat thing is here? The way that this is all constructed is that as they were going, they were supposed to be praying for more laborers. This isn't all just we pray before we go and then we go and we never think of this prayer again. This is a lifestyle prayer where as they're going and they're laboring in the fields, they're praying for more. God, please, more as we go. More laborers. And this assumes something that we've been saying for, I think, ever since we've been in Luke. But I want to bring it up again, and that is, I must see what He has in His sovereignty called me to Himself to be, first and foremost, and that is a laborer, a witness of Jesus Christ. He calls these 12 here laborers in His harvest. Whatever it is that I was before Jesus Christ came into my life, if I am anything new in Christ, the first thing I should see myself as is a witness of Jesus, a laborer of him, a sent one. Do you see that they are referred to twice here as sent ones? Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them. These are not spectators in the stadium sitting there watching all this go out on the field, play out on the field below. They are themselves sent ones, living the sent lifestyle. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. Go behold, I send you out as lambs. And what's found right in between that sandwich? Pray for more people just like you. More sent ones. This prayerful concern inside is one of a laborer himself. This is not the prayerful concern of a spectator on the sidelines. You are not a spectator on the sidelines of God's missional work that he wants to accomplish. You are not, if you are a Christian. I know it's easy to get there. I know it's easy to go days, weeks, that become months, and the next thing you know, you haven't lived as a witness for a long time. But that's not why Jesus saved you. These were sent laborers praying for more of what they had become by Jesus' sovereign grace. Listen, Christian, how are you going to be obedient to this passage this week? How are you going to manifest this type of prayer? Can I encourage you to bring your day timer, bring your palm, bring your outlook, bring whatever it is, open it up before God and say, God, this is when the alarm goes off. What do you think? And this is what I have planned up until break, and this is what I do during break. God, what should I do at break? In between classes, God, I have this much time. What would you suggest? Lord of the harvest, what do you want from me, the laborer? Can I suggest that you personally lay out your life? God, this is when I'm going to put my head down on the pillow. What do you think of that? And find those spots, create those spots. Listen, you're not a slave to your schedule. You're the one who makes it. I know we all feel like we're the slave. We would like to be able to get away with saying, this all happens to me and I have no control over it. But listen, that is a lie from the pit. Okay? We are in control of what we do with our times. Come to God with that and say, what do you want me to be the man about and do? What do you want me to be the woman of God that you want me to be? What do I do? And bring it to him in change by his grace. Pray this. Bring this right here, just simply, God, more laborers, please. Small group leaders, what can you do? Can you in your small groups bring your small group schedule and say, God, this is how we start once everybody shows up 20 minutes late? God, what do you think of that? No, don't ask that question. Okay? God, here's what we do with our time. What do you think? What can we do to be people who express that we understand the urgency of what's on your heart, Jesus? And we can go and we can reveal that we are entering into your urgency by praying. Can I remind you, Tuesday mornings at 6:30? 6 a.m. There are two guys who will greet you there, who will meet with you and pray with you at Daly Park. You can pray about this when you get there. 4:30 every Sunday, half an hour before church starts, we meet in a back room over here. All you have to do is show up and we'll find you and we'll pull you in and you can pray. If you'd like to find a different time or create a different time, then it's wide open for you to do so. Do we see within us a growing, prayerful concern for the harvest opportunity? What can you do this week that you will position yourself in such a way that you will teeter back and forth between seeing the excitement of the opportunity before you and the absolute terror of there's not enough of us? There's not enough of us. If you find yourself growing in zealousness for this kind of stuff, you need our next point. You need what Jesus says next in verse 3. Number 3. Do I see the vulnerable status Jesus sovereignly determines for his disciples? Because we need a mature zeal in the harvest. We need a complete, perfect zeal in the harvest. One that has counted the cost of the mission. Verse 3, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He didn't really just say that, did he? I mean, the Lord of the harvest didn't just say that, did he? He did just say that. I like what Leon Morris said in his commentary on this. He said, Jesus does not keep back from them the dangers and trials which are before them. He does not enlist them under false pretenses or prophesy of smooth things for them or promise them unvarying success. He tells them plainly what they must expect. These words, no doubt, had a special reference to the lifetime of those to whom they were spoken, and we see the fulfillment of these words in the many persecutions described in the book of Acts, don't we? But we must not conceal from ourselves that the words describe a state of things which may be seen at this very day. So long as the church stands, believers must expect to be like lambs among wolves. They must make up their minds that they will be hated and persecuted and ill-treated by those who have no real religion. Listen, you know what I was thinking about as I was working on this passage this week? Now I know why I feel so nervous witnessing. Now I know why I feel so afraid. Now look, there may be embarrassment issues that we've got to work through. But part of that is built in by whom? Jesus. I've never thought of it that way before. Look, he isn't the Lord of the harvest in verse 2 and then all of a sudden fell off his throne in verse 3 and it just happens to be this way. This is what he determines for his people. You know what I think of when I think of a lamb amidst wolves? I think of vulnerability. Do you think of vulnerability? What about defenselessness? I think about being eaten alive. You ever feel like you're going to get eaten alive at ASU, students, on your campus? It is built in that way by whom? Say it. Jesus. Why? Do you understand this? This is not your status if you are a Christian by accident. As if something slipped when Jesus wasn't looking. And he meant to hit the lion button, but he got the lamb button instead. It wasn't an accident. I send you out as lamb in the midst of puppies or wolves or whatever. It was something else, anything else from what it says. No, we are vulnerable, we are defenseless, and we are absolutely dependent. This is the Lord of the harvest, sovereign decision. To gather to himself vulnerable followers, defenseless followers, dependent upon him followers, and then he gives to them his gospel, and he says, you lambs, you tender little eatable lambs, go out with my gospel in the midst of wolves. It's his design to put these things together that way. It's his desire. He's thinking of at least 35 different places that he's going to be going in the coming weeks and months before he hits the cross. And he's thinking these people in these cities, in these villages, everywhere, they need to hear the gospel coming from people who are vulnerable, people who are defenseless before them, people who are in dependence upon me, Jesus. That's what he's thinking. They need to see that gospel message coming from those type of people. If you and I wish we had any other status, do you know what we're going to do? We're going to damage the gospel. If you and I make up our mind that we're going to live any other way out there among the wolves, pretending to be something different than a lamb, we're going to bring an adverse impact on the gospel. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Watch what Paul says. He understood this perfectly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. To live in any other status than a vulnerable one before those out there in the world, that's to put the gospel into a vessel that doesn't complement the power of the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure. What's the treasure? Verse 3 and 4, it's the gospel. We have this gospel treasure. Where is it? It's in a clay pot. A clay pot that breaks, that's fragile. It's in earthen vessels. Why? Why on earth would God put a treasure in something like a clay pot? Nobody on earth does that. Everybody on earth puts their treasures in something like Fort Knox. That's what they do. Why didn't he make us into Fort Knox and put the gospel treasure in that? Because the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. The surpassing greatness of the power, as Paul is going out with the gospel and he's going everywhere, there is a power that is being manifested through a clay pot who gets chipped and bumped and cracked. It's not from ourselves. Do you understand? This is not a mistake. This is very purposeful of Jesus, what he has done. Do you see this for yourself? Do you call yourself a Christian? Would you say that you're a follower of Jesus? Remember, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Then do you see a vulnerable status for you? You go to work. You're at home with the kids. You're at school. Do you think of yourself this way? The next time you get nervous stepping out in the world, the next time you feel like there are people around you that might like to have you for lunch, say, thank you, Jesus, for this gift. Now make me courageous. Listen, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is spiritual guts to do what you know you need to do, even when you're afraid. It's Jesus' intent that the gospel come from somebody like that. Don't fight it. Embrace it. Receive it. Take it. Jesus has some comforting words for us in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They will never perish. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And he makes a promise in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's stunning. His words to us. Do you see Jesus' sovereign status that he has determined for you as a follower of him? What do we need to see next? Number 4, do I see how thoughtful Jesus was of his missional disciples' lifestyle? Verse 4, carry no money belt. No money for you in your lifestyle as you go out. No bag for you to carry any just miscellaneous possessions as you go out. The no shoes here doesn't mean that they are barefoot. It means that they're not carrying an extra set of shoes with them. Okay, so just the clothes on your back and go. And this is so urgent what you're about. I don't want you to be trapped by the cultural custom of the day of these elaborate greetings that Middle Easterners do at this time in greeting one another. You're on my business and I need you to go. And when you get there, you'll be really nice to people because in verse 5, I want you to say, peace to you. Okay? He's not calling them to be jerks. He's just saying, go to where I'm sending you. Don't stop for anything on the way. You sense the urgency still? But he's been very thoughtful of the lifestyle here. Now, I'm just telling you that this is challenging. You're not going to like what you're going to hear initially if you have any sinful flesh on you anywhere, and all of you do. Okay? I don't like what this says. I want you to think about this. If you and I focus, though, only on the externals of what Jesus is saying here without getting the inward sense of urgency that's driving this, you and I are going to come up with a list of things we should wear and possessions we should have and should not have, and we're going to miss the whole thing in a legalistic way. Okay? Jesus is not after a dress code. But I'll make no mistake in this. If you pay attention to what he is inwardly going after here, you will think differently about your lifestyle. But you got to get the cart in the right place and the horse in the right place. What is it that Jesus is driven by in this whole passage? He's the Lord of the harvest. Time is of the essence. This is an urgent moment. You don't get the sense here that Jesus is kind of unfocused. He is focused. So he has this sense of urgency about him. He has this sense of focus. He's imparting it to his disciples. He wants his disciples to enter into that sense of urgency. He wants them to be just as focused, and he's going to add something for them. He wants them to be dependent on him. No greater way to be dependent on Jesus than to have no money, no clothes, as you go out, except for the ones on your back. That will shape the style of living. Urgency, focus, dependency. Urgency, focus, dependency. Those are the inward things that are going on inside these disciples that is going to make that Jesus is thinking about for them, and it makes him think of the way that they're going to, the style of living they're going to have. Now go back to chapter 9, verse 3 before you start throwing rocks at me. He did this just a chapter ago. Take nothing for your journey. This is when he sent his 12 out, right? Take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff. Wait a minute, he didn't say that in chapter 10. Where's the staff thing? No bag. Oh, he said no bread. Can they bring bread this time? In chapter 10? Nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. That's that undergarment that they wore. You see, the whole point here is Jesus' list has already changed. He's not after a one list that fits every size, every culture, every moment and season of the redemptive course of history that he's on. In fact, now go to chapter 22 of Luke, verse 35. Watch this. Luke 22, verse 35. Right after the Lord's Supper, his last supper with him, and he says in verse 35, "Hey, disciples, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." Verse 36, but now he says to them, "Whoever has a money belt, take it. Likewise, whoever has a bag, take it. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." What? You see, Jesus' whole point here is that it's changing from one time to the next. The point for you and I is to not come up with an external list of what we're supposed to do. The point here for you and I is to get to the inward principle that's working and let Jesus flesh it out in you about what it's supposed to look like in you, where he has you positioned in this world. The last thing Jesus is doing is trying to establish a dress code or an acceptable possessions list. Now listen, think about this. As Americans, we have this really hard. As American Christians, this is hard. Because you know why? There are so many people who have given thought to your lifestyle. Abercrombie and Fitch has given a lot of thought to your lifestyle. The department stores have given lots of thought to your home, to your wardrobe. They've given lots of thought to your lifestyle. Lowe's and Home Depot think about my house all the time. More than I do. Pottery Barn has thought about my lifestyle a whole lot. The car makers have thought about my lifestyle and yours a whole bunch. There are so many out there in the world who have been so very thoughtful of your lifestyle. What's the point? What's the point? The point is this: whom are we listening to? Whose thoughts about our lifestyle impact us the most? What is it that inside you should make you think immediately of the outward expression of your life? Oh my goodness, thinking on this, I can't help but think of the way my life should be manifested to others before others. What should be the first thing? It should be the fact that you and I meditated on the urgency of Jesus Christ in his mission. And it should be the fact that it's a time of focus. We can't be distracted. It should be the fact that we are to generate before others a picture of dependency upon Jesus Christ. Figure that one out as an American Christian. Your lifestyle, communicating to others, I am dependent on Jesus. What does that mean for you? This week, you've got great homework to do, to talk to Jesus. What does this mean for me, Jesus? I've got all kinds of thoughts coming at me from all different places about how I should live my life. What are your thoughts? When was the last time you did that? Isn't that challenging? As Americans, the reality is we have lives that are comfortably cluttered, aren't they? The truth is, for Christians, is that our missional lives require us to seek Jesus' face and listen to His thoughts about how we should live on His mission this week. And who is that between? You and Jesus. And anybody else you would want to invite into it as a brother or a sister in Christ who loves you and understands this. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said on this passage. Let us strive to show the men of the world that we have no time for their mode of living, their style of living. Let us declare plainly that we seek a country beyond the gravel. I love that. A country beyond this world, that we have no time for that, which so many try to find their happiness in, but evidently try in vain. We must strive to live like men whose first thoughts are about the immortal soul. We must endeavor to pass through the world like men who are not yet at home and are not overmuch troubled about the fare or the conditions they meet with on the road and at the inn. Blessed are they who feel like pilgrims and strangers in this life, and whose best things are all to come. Oh, that my life this week would demonstrate to anybody who stepped into my life that the best is yet to come, and that this is not my home, that there is something more precious to me than this gravel that I live on here, and that immortal souls matter to me more than anything else. Do you see the urgency in Jesus' mission? Do you see within yourself a growing prayerful concern for the harvest opportunity before you? Do you see the vulnerable status Jesus has sovereignly determined for His disciples? And do you see how thoughtful Jesus was of His missional disciples' lifestyle? Will you pray with me? You take a moment and you first can talk to God about what it is that He has put on your heart in this. Maybe something that's really you're wrestling with at this point. But you talk with Him. Bring that before Him. Start the habit now for this week that you will seek His face out to enter into His urgency, His focus, and the dependency that He has for you. And the type of lifestyle He would have you live as a follower of Jesus. You pray.